I will be reading from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. You can find that on page 1890 in your pew Bible. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Peter, in this passage of Scripture, is speaking of the believers suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for living as the gospel would lead us to live, living for Christ, living for his kingdom, living with his kingdom virtues showing forth in our lives. And when we get to verse number 18, Peter now points us to the one who suffered for our very salvation, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Peter says, it's better to suffer for doing good. This is talking about us as believers, suffering for the gospel's sake, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then verse number 18, he's basically saying, Christ suffered for doing good. In fact, of course, Christ did the ultimate suffering for the ultimate good. And so the connection is this: our willingness to suffer for the gospel's sake is founded on, grounded upon, our desire for God to be glorified because of Christ's suffering for our sake. Now, earlier in 1 Peter, he directed us to Christ's suffering as the prime example of one who endured unjust suffering without reviling, without threatening back. Instead, he endured the suffering while entrusting himself to his Father's will. And we find that in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Here, Peter is again using Jesus' suffering. And here again, while doing that, he gives us some precious theological truths concerning Christ's redemptive accomplishments. But his main point is to encourage the saints because of the fiery trials of persecution that may come upon them at any time. His purpose is also encouragement for all believers to endure any kind of suffering for the gospel's sake. Whether we suffer for the reproaches we experience for our witness and testimony, or whether we suffer even in sicknesses or trials or in any way, we must do that with a desire for Christ to be glorified in the midst of that suffering. Peter's words here are extremely important. So we need to be mindful that as in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, we're on holy ground here as Peter speaks of Christ's redemptive suffering. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to encounter some difficult words to interpret. In 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about some things Paul wrote hard to be understood. And every time I read that, I kind of laugh to myself Because in all of the New Testament, I don't think there's as difficult passage as the one we're in this morning to untangle. Martin Luther, and if you know anything about Luther, he was pretty dogmatic about things. Here's what he said about this text. A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament. So that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. That's what Luther said about some of the passage that we're in this morning. There's many different viewpoints. Some of them put forth by very sound believers. And with every single viewpoint, there's some difficulties. Someone calculated there's about 180 different ways to put these verses together, to put these words together in the Greek. I intend this morning to go through the passage and give you what I think is the right understanding. And you need to understand I'm fallible. I'm human. But at the same time, let me say that although in some of these points good Christians differ, the main points are clear. The main things are clear and valid, and that's what we want to emphasize this morning. The main points here, which are most certainly the Word of God and authoritative for us. And so the first point this morning is this, and it's a tough one. Suffering is the path God has chosen for glory. Suffering is the path God has chosen for glory. And this first point comes from the whole passage. What Peter is saying here is Christ's path was to suffer, die on the cross, and then he's made alive, and then he ascends, and then he sits at the right hand of God and rules and reigns in glory. He's addressing those who are experiencing some kind of persecution. And the Bible says all saints will experience some kind of persecution for the faith. He anticipates a more severe period of persecution is coming. He talks about the fiery trial which will come upon you. And Peter is saying here, when you suffer for the cause of righteousness, when you suffer for the cause of Christ, when you suffer legitimately doing what's good and right and gospel-centered in the sight of God, that's not a punishment from God. That's the path to glory, like Christ's. Of course, our suffering is never redemptive suffering. It's not atoning suffering. Only Christ died redemptively, and it's only by his redemptive suffering alone that we're saved. But Christ's suffering was the salvation for the salvation of sinners, led to his glory. And our suffering for the gospel's sake is the pathway to our eschatological, our future inheritance with Christ. Not a sign that God is displeased with us, but the path through which God brings us to heaven, into his eternal kingdom. Listen carefully to what Paul wrote in Romans 8, 15 through 18. Listen. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering is the path God has chosen for glory. And we must remember that our glory is that we be in the presence of Christ's glory. We partake of his glory, not our own. We experience joy in him. Our blessedness is to know and glorify and worship and joy in Christ forever. So Peter refers to Christ's suffering here, not so much to follow his example of not retaliating here in this passage, but so that we understand that as his pathway was one of suffering, then glory, so is ours. We can do it in his strength. We can do it because of his victory. We can do it because he is triumphant. It's his willingness that drives our willingness. It's his strength that gives us our strength. Just as he endured the cross for the joy set before him, we must endure suffering for the joy set before us. This is the main point here. And all of the rest of the points point us to Christ's path of victory. So number one, suffering is the path God has chosen for glory. Number two, Christ's suffering was for the definitive good of bringing us to God. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered. That makes the connection between the discussion of suffering for Christ's sake, suffering for the kingdom, suffering for righteousness' sake, connects that to Christ's suffering. And Peter is simply saying, hey, Jesus too suffered for good. Jesus too suffered for good. He suffered for the ultimate good of saving sinners. And then Peter goes on in verse 18 to set apart Christ's suffering from all others. In just verse 18, Peter points out four significant truths about the cross. First of all, he says Christ also suffered, and then he says once for sins. The cross is the one-time substitutionary sacrifice for human sins. The idea here is his sacrifice was perfect. The once here is translated in some translations once for all, and that's correct. His sacrifice was perfect, sufficient, final. There's no need for another one. It need not be repeated in terms of a sacrifice for salvation. Listen to Hebrews 9, 25 through 28. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he, Christ, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Once for sins. The cross, the one-time substitutionary sacrifice for human sins. That's why we don't call our services the sacrifice of the Mass. That's what the Roman Catholics call their services. The Mass is performed as the, quote, bloodless sacrifice in which Christ is offered again for sin. But there's no, the sacrifice of the cross need not be perpetuated We look to the perfect once for all sacrifice. This morning we remember it when we take of the Lord's Supper. So the first significant truth he points out about the cross is it was once for sins. Secondly, it was the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus lived the perfect life. He's the just or the righteous one. And he died in the place of sinners. He became, as Paul says in Galatians 3:13, a curse for us. He took the curse. He took the wrath. He paid the penalty that we deserved. Number three, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the great purpose of the gospel. You say, what's the good news? I'm sorry, the good news is not I've got a mansion over the hilltop. The good news is I'm going to walk streets of gold. The good news isn't even, although it's good news, that I'm going to see my loved ones who died in Christ. The good news is I've been reconciled with God. That I can know God and be brought into his presence, where I can worship him and glorify him and have fullness of joy in him forever. Christ died that he might bring us to God. Say, well, I want to go to heaven. Yeah, but the thing about heaven is God's there. The thing about the eternal kingdom is that's where God's glory shines forth. When we were unbelievers, we were not just without hope. We were without God. And without God, there's no peace, there's no contentment, there's no hope, there's no joy, there's no real life. God brings us into this salvation. He brings us to himself. And of course, it's wonderful that we share that with loved ones who are Christians, and we all go to the same place and we rejoice together and glorify God together. But God is the gospel. And then number four, Peter says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Put to death in body, made alive in spirit. There was a real physical death. There was a real bodily resurrection from the dead. Some translations have in the spirit. Others have by the spirit with a capital S, and I think that's the right translation, by the spirit. It's a contrast between his death on the cross, his bodily death, and his resurrection by the spirit's power being raised bodily. He died for us. He rose from the dead for us. The first of the new humanity we follow someday. We'll be resurrected bodily so that we can know God in the fullest way possible for human beings. We benefit because we're in him. So number one, suffering is the path God has chosen for glory. Number two, Christ's suffering was for the definitive good of bringing us to God. Number three, Christ offers salvation to those who face the judgment of God. The rebellious sinners of Noah's day being a prime example. He takes people from this impending judgment and he saves them. Now, here's where it starts to get very tricky. Verses 19 and 20 in particular, and a little bit in 21 as well. But Peter's main point is clear, although people get to it from some very different ways. So let's try and unravel this. It says in verse number 19 that Jesus went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison. And that begins the questions. Who are these spirits in prison? What's the prison? Where did Jesus preach? What did Jesus preach? When did Jesus preach? What does this have to do with anything Peter is talking about? And then it goes on, does baptism save? There's all kinds of questions here. Now, there's a view that says that this is talking about Jesus descending to hell, not just the grave, but hell. And he did this after dying on the cross, and he went to hell, and he preached to those who perished in the time of Noah. Jesus dies on the cross, and then his spirit goes into hell, and he preaches to those who were living in the days of Noah, but now they're dead, and their spirits are in prison, the prison of hell. And then some would say, he offers them another chance. He says, hey, look, I just died on the cross. You can come out if you want. We'll talk about that. It's not what he did. And some say it's a kind of, I told you so. You didn't have to be. I told you. I warned you. So that's one view. Some others say he's descending to a compartment that was a holding place for Old Testament believers. They didn't die and go to heaven. They went to this holding place. We would call them the righteous dead. And Jesus went and said, hey, good news. I just died on the cross. I'll be resurrected soon. We'll be taking you out. Time to go to heaven. He preached the good news to them. Others say Jesus went and preached to fallen angels who were being in some kind of a holding place, a hell. Those angels were instrumental in promoting the wickedness of Noah's day, and they were immediately imprisoned because of their gross evil, and Jesus is going and preaching to them, saying, ha ha, I won, you lost. Now, some people say that happened between the cross and the resurrection, and there's some people who say that happened after he was resurrected, sometime before he ascended to heaven. I take none of those positions. I don't take any of those positions. With all of those positions, there are difficulties. And even with the position I take, there's some difficulties. But we're going to go through the passage, and I want to give you what I think is the clearest understanding of this. Okay, so it says Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, and then it says why. It says because they did not obey in times past, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. Noah, what are you doing? He's building this ark, and God is being patient. And at some point, God is going to pour out the floodwaters, and only 8 people are brought safely through the water. So I think Jesus, through the Spirit, went and preached to those in the day of Noah who were disobedient, but I think he went and preached in that day to human beings. He didn't go after his resurrection. He didn't go between his crucifixion and his resurrection. He went a long time ago in Noah's day. It says in verse 19, he was made alive by the Spirit. And I think it means in verse 20 that it was by the same Spirit that he had previously gone to preach to the unsaved in Noah's day. Let me give you a recent translation of a key part of the text that kind of makes sense of that. It's, quote, he went and preached to those who are now spirits in prison. When they disobeyed, formerly, when God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah. So Peter's referring to people in their present state. They're now spirits in prison, but he's referring to a time when they were still alive that Christ went and preached to them. You say, why? To offer repentance before the floodwaters came. Now, from Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5, we know it was a very, very great time of evil. It says in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice in verse 20, Peter says God was being patient. The ark was being built by Noah. God was being patient, giving time for a repentance that never came. God wasn't giving time for fallen angels here to repent. Human beings. And of course, God knew they would not ultimately repent. Peter says only a few in verse 20, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. They were saved from the floodwaters, and the rest of the world's population was destroyed because of their wickedness. We know the eight people who were saved were Noah and his wife, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, and their wives. I think this is saying Jesus went and preached to them in Noah's day. Again, some say this happened between his death on the cross and his resurrection. His spirit descended to hell. He preached to those who were in the prison of hell. But the question then would be, what exactly was he preaching? They were already in hell. Offering them a second chance? No, there's no second chance. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto men once to die. After that comes judgment, not another chance. There are no second chances. Would he be really preaching I told you so message? You should have listened to Noah. I think the best solution here is Peter is telling us Jesus was raised by the Spirit of God. And through that same Spirit of God, this Jesus many years before had preached in Noah's day. God said back in that day in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. I take that to mean God is saying it's 120 years they have after that judgment is coming. And during that time, we know that in addition to building the ark, 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He's building the ark and he's preaching to the people, you better get in. Because the judgment of God is coming by way of a flood. And nobody listens except his family. And I think this is saying that Christ was preaching in that day. The ark was being built. Christ was preaching, most likely, by his spirit through Noah. Peter has already said in chapter 1, if you look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter and verses 10 and 11, Peter has already said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So we know Christ's Spirit was in the Old Testament prophets. And I think Peter's saying Christ's Spirit was in Noah, as Noah preached righteousness in his day, which was a day of great wickedness. But now, here's certainly the point of Peter bringing this up. Noah had to live many years in this wicked culture. He certainly faced the ridicule of many people that refused to listen to his warnings of impending doom. This guy's crazy. But judgment was coming. And everything Noah said happened. And that judgment is a picture of the final judgment that will take place. And Christ right now is preaching through his saints, through believers who live the gospel and experience ridicule and experience reproach and experience persecution. But in the end, the people who reject will be judged and they'll be saved. Verse 20. A few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. We might say, wow, only eight people. But praise God for those eight people, because since then, multitudes have followed. Praise God, he didn't destroy everyone. And Peter's reminding those who now suffer for the sake of Christ that the saved may be scarce upon the earth at any given time. But judgment's coming, and they need to be steadfast and endure, for God is still in charge. And God is being patient. He displayed that patience in Noah's day, but his judgment came. And now he's being patient. He's offering mercy and grace in Christ, but judgment will come. Christ offers salvation to those who face the judgment of God. The rebellious sinners of Noah's day are the prime example of that. Number four, Noah's temporal deliverance foreshadows our salvation through the resurrection of Christ. Now Peter switches and points to the deliverance. They're judged. They were preached to. They're judged. But God still has the deliverance. Noah's deliverance pictures our deliverance. Verse 21. Eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says baptism, and he's talking about water baptism here, corresponds to the saving of the eight, as they were brought safely through water by being in the ark. Peter says baptism now saves us, and some people wrongly take this to mean that baptism is a necessary instrument of regeneration. To be born again, to have one's sins forgiven, one must be baptized. Peter is not saying here water baptism saves from sin. No one is justified by baptism. No one is regenerated by baptism. No one's converted by baptism. We want to follow what Peter is saying here. First thing we want to think about is, what is he referring to? Eight people were brought safely through water. Baptism corresponds to this. Peter's using a word here. Antitupos corresponds to, symbolizes, the King James says, the like figure. The idea is the Old Testament symbol here, saved, brought safely through water, is a type, if you will, and the antitype is water baptism, which pictures the true deliverance of Christ as we die with him and are raised with him because we're connected to him by faith. But Peter is, think about it, the people weren't saved by the water. They were saved by being in the ark. They were brought safely through the water of judgment by the ark. They prefigure the redemption of Christ. And Peter is saying that the God who delivered Noah has now delivered us through Christ. Listen carefully. Jesus is the ark. The water is the judgment of death. And it's interesting in the Greek, there's two phrases that correspond to each other. They begin with a preposition dia, which means by or through. And it goes like this in verse 20. 8 persons were brought safely through water. And then, verse 21, we're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're saved by what Jesus did. Implied here is his death on the cross and then his resurrection from the dead. There's a contrast here. Peter's saying the baptism that now saves you is not a removal of dirt from the body. Water baptism pictures death. The water is the judgment, rescue from death by the resurrection. But Peter makes it clear here, he's not talking about the ritual of the ordinance. He says not the removal of dirt from the body, meaning it's not about the external application of water. You're not saved by getting dunked in water. Noah's faith was not in the event of the flood. Noah's faith was in the provision of the ark by God. We're saved by faith in Christ, by grace. It's Christ's resurrection that brings about ours. It's because he lives, we live. Our faith is not in baptism. Noah's faith was not in the water. It was in the ark. Our faith is in Christ. Peter, when he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, is teaching us not to have a mechanical view of water baptism, not to think it contains saving power. It's a picture of being saved by being in Christ. So Peter tells us here that water baptism is not to be viewed as a mechanistic ritual that saves. Peter is saying that one's water baptism saves in the sense of affirming one's commitment of faith in Christ. Baptism is not about what you have done or what you will do, but about what Christ has done and continues to do. He does say then, after not as removal of dirt from the body, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an answer or pledge or appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, you get water baptized to signify that you're in Christ. To signify you've come through the judgmental waters of death to resurrection. It implies a pledge, if you will, or an appeal to God for the grace to live rightly with a good conscience after baptism. The one being baptized understands they've been identified with Christ in death and resurrection, must now, by God's continued grace, live before God with a good conscience. Water baptism is important. Every believer should be baptized, but it's important for what it signifies. It doesn't save as in justify, regenerate, convert. As many scriptures make clear, we're saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So Peter is saying here, water baptism doesn't remove moral filth, doesn't take our sins away. But it involves an affirmation of our faith in the one who does. And our desire to live in the resurrection power of Christ's life. It has a sanctifying effect, if you will, because we affirm that our commitment, our faith is in Christ. So Peter is saying here, Noah's temporal deliverance is a picture of our salvation through the resurrection of Christ. One does not come up from the waters of judgment by themselves. It's through the living Christ who's been resurrected. And then number five, Christ has triumphed, and that's the culmination of this process that Jesus went through. It ends in triumph. Suffering's the path God's chosen for glory. So point number five, verse 22, Christ has triumphed in his resurrection and now reigns. Verse 22, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Peter closes with these actual events that point us to the fact that Christ has had complete victory over death. He ascends to heaven. He takes his place at the right hand of his Father, ruling and reigning. Sitting at the Father's right hand represents sitting in the place of power and triumph. Jesus is sitting in the place where he shares a unique sovereignty with his Father over the world. He rules as the sovereign Lord and the Davidic Messiah. He's gone to heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, powers, all spiritual powers, including fallen angelic ranks, demons, Satan, all of those are under his authority. He has submitted himself to the suffering of the cross, and now all things must submit themselves to him. That's Peter's point here. That if you're a Christian, you've been brought into this story as one of the redeemed, pilgrims and strangers in this world, God's chosen, holy, and beloved. We call God our Father, and we're fellow heirs with Christ. And that path of glory that was so costly for Christ, we are in some way, shape, or form called to follow him in that suffering. Knowing that the gospel is going forth, God is being merciful and gracious to the wicked world we live in, but deliverance will come through judgment of the world. Just as God was merciful and gracious as Noah experienced reproach for building the ark, God was patient and gracious. But the floods came, and they were brought safely through the judgment. And we're to live in this world as those who are called to bear reproach for Christ. And any kind of suffering we do, we're called to glorify God through that, understanding that the glory to come, there's no comparison between the suffering now and the glory to come. That's what Peter is saying here. And let me just say this, if you're an unbeliever this morning, you need to know God will again judge the world, and this time it will be for good. If you don't get in the ark, so to speak, if you don't get into Christ, you will not be saved. Jesus is the only way. He's the only Savior. It's not rituals that save. It's the grace of God that saves through faith. You must trust him to escape eternal hell and be reconciled to God. To his children, God is their peace, joy, and satisfaction. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And Jesus is still preaching that same message through his Spirit, through the saints on earth. If you're an unbeliever, he invites you to take of this salvation in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this great, glorious gospel. We thank you, we praise you, we love you because you first loved us. As Paul said in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Whatever hardships, trials, difficulties, reproach that we might experience, give us grace to bear it. Give us grace to endure. And all that time, instead of retaliating, committing our souls to you, knowing that they're safe in your hands, knowing that judgment is coming, evil will be taken care of. And by your great grace, Lord, our hope is that Christ comes, brings us into the eternal kingdom with our resurrected bodies. We look to him for life everlasting. So help us endure hardship as good soldiers. Give us grace and strength, encouragement. Fill us with your spirit. And even now, Lord, as we remember Christ's death on the cross, Christ's suffering for our sake, Lord, the only redemptive sacrifice that would save us, Lord, as we remember that, Lord, fill our hearts with thankfulness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.